Starting a book. I don't preach out of very often. We're going to go to the Song of Solomon. The Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible. The next huge book after that is Isaiah. And Song of Solomon's the book right before Isaiah. If you found Isaiah and went back one book, you'll find Song of Solomon. We're going to go to Song of Solomon 5. One of the things I talk about a lot is I don't do a lot of spiritual preaching. By spiritual preaching, what I mean is if a person were preaching about the ark, for example, to preach it doctrinally would be to say, one time there was a great flood, and because God was angry with the world and he decided to start over, that's the doctrine. Okay. Historically, we know it happened at one time, the signs of the flood are all over, but I could spiritualize it and say, realize God took a man-made thing of wood and he saved the world. Well, that's what he did with the cross. He took a man-made thing of wood and he saved the world. That's spiritualizing, taking a text and bringing a spiritual application out of it. Now, Song of Solomon is a book that's probably best left spiritualized. All right? The doctrinal can get pretty frank at times. But let me say a few things about it historically. Solomon, we know, had 1,000 wives. Okay. At one point, it says 700 wives, 300 concubines. In another place, there's 1,000 wives. And there, you kind of get an understanding of what a concubine and a wife is. Okay. And let me state it for this. I've had some of you have come in for counseling before here, and I've said to the woman, well, you are a concubine. Okay. And I don't mean that as an insult. It's just the status, if you have a committed relationship with a man, and you have that committed relationship. It's not something where you're flitting all over the place. This is your man, that you're his woman, but you have never legally been married. That's what the Bible would call a concubine, okay? And yet in another place, God actually calls it a wife, okay? And again, I never use that term as an insult. Can you imagine walking up to one of David's concubines and insulting him? You wouldn't have dared ever see David again, all right? I don't mean it that way, but I tell them, you know, I says, you come to a Baptist preacher and, you know, he's going to use words out of the Bible. There's a lot of counselors out there who use anything else. But the point to that is this, that Solomon had 1,000 wives. Most of those wives were political matters. That's how treaties were made. Okay. You have a tribe somewhere, it's a Bedouin tribe, and they're out there and they need protection from Solomon's kingdom. They've always been a little bit aloof or whatever else, but they realize we can trust this guy Solomon. So the guy comes in and says, marry my daughter, you know, and there she is. And got, you know, three of her original teeth still left or something like that. And she's out of there. But and the only way to cement this treaty would be to take this wife. Okay. And, you know, he'd take her and he'd spend his wedding night with her, and chances are never even see her again. She's going to live in the harem. It was an awful life for a woman in some ways. Other ways, you're taken care of, everything's fine. I heard a woman many, many years ago, probably in the 1980s, she was giving a lecture and she says, I was born in a harem. She was actually born in Turkey in a harem. And she said, when I'm in Europe, people sit up with respect when they hear that. In the United States, they laugh. And she said a harem was similar to a Japanese geisha house in the sense that a woman had to be very intellectual. She had to be able to entice that man with far more than just the allurement of her body. She had to captivate him in intellectual discourse and talking and things. And he said, so if you grew up in a harem, you grew up knowing politics, you grew up knowing philosophy, you grew up knowing all these things, you had to know them. These were the skills and the art. The tale of the Arabian Nights, for example, was the tale of a woman who the king was killing each woman from his harem rather than keep them. And so she would tell him another story every single night so that he wouldn't kill her. And there ended up being 1,000 tales that she ended up telling to preserve her life. That's the legend behind it. But Solomon kept a harem. And there were 1,000 women. And the sad part is Solomon never got the right woman. He said that. He said, one out of 1,000 men have I found, but not a woman. Never found the right one. Song of Solomon is his relationship with the right woman, the Shulamite, who he never got. She eluded him all his life. And it's that song of back and forth. And parts of the song is Solomon singing to her. Parts of the song is her singing back to Solomon. Okay? And again, it's one of those great tragedies of life here. And I have known people who missed out on what would have been the great love of their life because of the tragedies of just getting physically involved with the wrong people. And I have known others who, by the grace of God, my wife and I are of this, who by the grace of God, after living like filthy pigs for years, found each other and found forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ and cleansed and made whole and have that bond now. And neither one of us ever have any doubt that we're the right ones for each other, okay? We were watching a show last night in which a widower, a man who'd lost his wife, and he's a policeman, and he's older, he's up in his 60s or whatever, and a very attractive widow wants him, and he just had to tell her. He says, you know, I just can't imagine ever being married to anyone other than, you know, that woman, he said, for myself. And he said, there's nothing wrong with you. I just couldn't imagine ever wanting anyone else other than her. And, you know, my wife and I gave us a chance to discuss that. But for Solomon, he missed that. He missed it, okay? It's a tragedy. It's an awful thing that such a thing should happen. You know, Longfellow wrote Evangeline of just such a story of, you know, of that looking two lovers who are searching for each other. And at one point they pass on rafts in the Mississippi, but it's night and they don't see each other. And a hard thing. But I'm going to pick up in Song of Solomon 5. And Solomon's going to make the first verse. And he's going to say this. I am come unto my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And I don't understand all the allusions that are in the Song of Solomon. I know people, for example, David Vernon loves the Song of Solomon. He loves to preach from it. I've heard of preachers of old that did. And I bowed my head certain times when I'm reading the Song of Solomon, asked the Lord, would you show me things in it? And once in a while he does. I don't get a lot out of the Song of Solomon. But one of the things to understand is this. The Song of Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Okay. He ends up dying before he could ever have the church. But he resurrects. And he will have the church. Okay. And the church will be his bride. Okay. It'll be his forever. The Shulamite is a black woman. She says so. I am black. Black is the tense of Kedar. Okay. And the thing is, there's this tremendous love. She would have been that perfect person. By Solomon playing the field and having all these thousand women. And again, it was a reproach against him. We know that because Nehemiah says so. Nehemiah tells you that was a failure on his part. They end up turning his heart. This great man who wrote three books of your Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, ends up making temples for Moloch, Ashtoreth. High places. And then those high places stay in Israel until the time of Josiah. And that's why you read and it says, so and so was a king and he lived after God with all his heart, but he took not down the high places. It wasn't until Josiah comes along that he finally takes down those high places. So one of the reasons that when I pray for revival in America, I think the only revival that we'll get will be Josiah's revival. What do you mean by that? A revival that God grudgingly gives. Grudgingly. You know what he said when Manasseh was the king? He said, I will never forgive what he did, the blood that comes out of the ground. Now the thing is, Manasseh's in heaven today. It's an interesting thing because it tells you in 2 Chronicles he got right with God, okay? Came back and he repented and got right with God. And yet what was done as a king by him, and the blood that was shed, the 55 years that he lived, God said, it's over, it's done. I will take Jerusalem and I will turn it upside down and wipe it as a man wipeth a bowl. Okay, it's going to be completely destroyed and wiped out. And then Josiah comes along, and the men find the word of God in the temple of God. It's filthy. They're cleaning it out. There's been no copies of it whatsoever. And they find it, and they come to Josiah, and they read it to him. He rents his clothes. He realized, oh my goodness, what have we lost? What have we done? What is our kingdom? And he's looking for anyone that can explain it. And just to give you an idea how low Israel's gone, he has to go to a Bible college to find out the answer. Okay? And again, it's a sign of where they were. And it's Huldah the prophetess, okay? And again, why? Is she an evil woman to prophesy? No, it's just there's no men. Okay? You see the same with Barack and Deborah, okay? There's no men. I used to say of Margaret Thatcher, the only man in England, and that wasn't said as an insult to her. I admired her. Just there came a time when men just were spiritually neutered and such, and a woman came to the forefront and brought England out of what they were in. And it was a hold of the prophetess, and she said, insomuch as this king has rent his clothes and he has done this, she said, you will die in peace. And again, he dies in war. But he had peace with God. He had peace with God. One of Josiah's problems was, is he went to war against the political in his kingdom. In other words, Pharaoh Necho was crossing through the land. And Pharaoh Necho said, God sent me. You know, this is Pharaoh Necho. But in another passage, the narrative actually tells you God sent him. Okay? God sent him. And so it's one of those things that what Josiah missed was that, yes, Pharaoh Necho never would have dared cross when David was the king. God would have handled it when Hezekiah was there. God would have handled it when Jehoshaphat was there. He would have handled it when Asa was there. But there's such a thing as having understanding of the times. Mm-hmm. Understanding of the times. And if I have any understanding of the times, and again, I'm all for you people loving a candidate and voting and all that kind of stuff, but don't you think that the salvation of this country is going to come from Washington or Albany or Belmont or, you know, Little Valley or any of those places? It's not going to come from there. If there's any hope for this country, it's going to come because individual homes and families sanctify themselves unto God, okay? And find peace with God through Jesus Christ. And it may be that you'll die in war, but you'll die in peace with God. So I look for Josiah's revival. Josiah then ended up tearing down the things that Solomon built. He's the only one that did it. And that's why in my ministry, I often see myself tearing down things built by Moody. Tearing down things built by Spurgeon. Tearing down things built by Oliver Green. You say, well, who are you to do that? I'm just going to obey this book. Yeah. I'm going to obey this book. And you know what? When I die, probably young men have tear down things I built. Because I'm a man and I'm fallible. But going on a little bit more, and I want you to think of this in the sense, again, of this relationship. We're going to see the Shulamites speak back to Jesus Christ. Or to Solomon, the church speak back to Jesus Christ, I should say. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So I want you to imagine this thing, a house in those days. Remember Jesus Christ talking about if a neighbor came and said, hey, a guest has come and I need some bread. And you say, hey, I'm already in bed. You know, my feet are covered. Am I supposed to get up again? And all that. But yet for his importunity, because if this guy's driving me nuts, I'll get up and I'll take care of it. All right. And so in those days to go to bed, I heard a description one time of what people just wore in medieval times, what it took to get dressed. And it's not as easy as us getting dressed now. I showed Ruth Ann a thing one time. There's a lady in Russia who has made it her thing to wear clothing from the 1800s. And I mean, the whole thing. And there's a fast forward video. It's nothing unclean. It just shows her originally in her slip and a top thing. But it shows what it took for her to get dressed. Oh my goodness, you could not believe all the steps that were involved for her to get dressed. They did it all fast forward, but as I thought to myself, I'd probably join a nudist colony if I had to live that way. All right? You know? And, but But the thing is, again, it took a lot for her to get dressed. And it was all this that had to be. So for this woman here, when she goes to bed, she has completely unclothed herself. There's a lot to get involved with. You've shut everything down in the house and that, and somebody knocks at the door, okay? And it's the voice of her beloved, okay? And keep in mind earlier, he said, I have my spices. And he says, I have these things. You know why? Because the smell of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, he's the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay? Men are out there, and they have this sense of a need for God. They have this sense of it. But they can't, until the preacher puts the words in their mouth, they don't know what that is. And they'll look, they'll climb mountains, try Buddhism, they'll try Shintoism, they'll try all the isms that are out there, and nothing ever quite satisfies that desire, that light that delighteth every man that cometh into the world. Nothing ever satisfies. They're out there looking, they're searching, they're trying to find this thing. And so he comes and he knocks, okay? And he tells her, he says, awake, but in verse 2, she says, I sleep. But my heart waketh. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, awake, thou that sleepest. Christ will give thee light. Okay? It's the status of men to be asleep. And you want to know something? When you're asleep, it's not that you're unconscious. You dream. And sometimes you even vaguely remember things that went on during the night. You know, you vaguely remember that. And, you know, you remember your spouse maybe getting up or a kid that came in, Mommy, I can't sleep, and you know, you go put them back to bed or whatever else. And you vaguely remember this stuff. And your dreams, you know, dreams aren't foretellers of some wonderful things coming to pass or whatever. They're just, you're mixed up trying to put the whole thing together, you know, of what your day was. And if it was a bad day or whatever, the woman that chewed you out at McDonald's suddenly appears as a witch with a knife in your dream. You know, just bizarre, all right, the stuff that goes on. But you know what God says? He sees the world in that sense. Dreaming, sleeping, not awake to the things of God. And one of the things a preacher has to do is tell the world, wake up. How many times have you heard me say, the Great Awakening was not a time when everybody got saved. It was a time when people awakened to their lost condition. They awakened to it. Not too long after I got saved, having already been a preacher, Bible college, hadn't finished it. I was in Bible college, working in soul winning ministry, and finally got saved. A friend of mine struggled for a long time, and he made this comment to me. He said, should conviction come upon America right now so strong that people crawled out of their houses like lobsters out of a boiling pot, there are not enough preachers to tell them how to be saved.
Yeah.
There are not enough. A guy by the name of Alvin Fleming, very old man when I knew him. Ruth Ann met him just briefly. At one time he had been Oliver Green's song leader. He was from around the area of Asheville, North Carolina, up in that area there. And he told me this. He said, lad, he said, you don't know what a revival is, and this country doesn't know. He said, I got saved in one of the last revivals in America. He said, in my town, everyone walked around hanging their head under conviction. He walked into the grocery store and people were under conviction. He said, I was at work in the mill. It was a mill town. And he said, I could hardly work. And my friend grabbed my arm and said, Alvin, go home for lunch. I'll send the preacher. He said, I went home. And the preacher came through the door and said, Alvin, you're depressed because you're lost and on your way to hell. And he said, I realized that was exactly it. Got saved. Can you imagine walking around at Giant Food Mart and people are just in agony over their souls? Going into Walmart, they're just in agony over their souls. He said it was like that. That's what revival was. Okay. And today, the hard part is taking 40 or 50 people in a church and trying to get you to the point where God can go home with you.
Great.
And do that with you and keep that where you don't just shake it off when you walk out the door. He goes home with you. And There's a reason the Holy Ghost is called a ghost. He haunts. He's with you. He's the Holy Ghost, and he's there. He will not leave you alone, okay? And he does that. And it's one of the reasons we have Youth Week. Why? To try to get as many of our people as possible to come in here and to shut the world out. Get rid of your worldly business. Get rid of it. Come on in here for 6 straight days with us. Come on in here for 6 straight days. And let's just make the Word of God and Jesus Christ to be the most important thing in your life for 6 straight days. And you want to know something? The old Methodists used to do it for 3 weeks. The old Presbyterians, 2-3 weeks. The old Baptists, 2 or 3 weeks. I heard Carl Lackey one time preach in 1980. And he just said people call him and ask him to do a 3-day revival. And he says, I tell them, I can't make the devil mad in 3 days. And he hangs up. Okay? He said when he first began to preach, he said revivals were 3 and 4 weeks long when they'd call you. It's how long they were. Why? Because it would take that long. Bob Jones Sr. would come into a town, Gloversville, New York, and place in Indiana and different places, and he'd go there, and he would preach, and it would be a month. Or after a while, it's all people talked about on the streets is this man preaching. All the churches would cooperate. R.K. Johnson, who wrote that great biography of Bob Jones Sr., just said this. He said one of the hallmarks of a Bob Jones Sr. campaign is that when it was over, merchants said people paid their bills. There was almost always a tremendous story of some man confessing to some crime from years earlier and taking care of it. And people just living completely different lives. And the churches at that time all caring for evangelism with different doctrines, as the pastor talked about, different folds and such. And they would work out where each of these converts should go and be part of that church family. And they would work that out. And it's just a thing of, oh, we don't live in those days anymore. That is not going to happen in America anymore.
Yeah.
Okay. That's gone.
Right.
What we can have is we can have a people here. By the way, Hector Sotomayor, those of you who heard him on Friday night, that was one of the single most powerful messages I've heard in my lifetime. Okay? And it was a powerful thing. You can catch it on Facebook. You can go back and get it. You can go on One Soul at a Time and listen to it. There's that Puerto Rican, a Marine, fought combat in Somalia. And he talks about his uncle up there, and Jose, who when Hector's life was falling apart, brought him from Puerto Rico and said, became a father to me and taught me. And Hector ended up getting saved in Singapore as a Marine, and then 25 years as a sheriff's deputy, and now he's the pastor of that church. And there's just a touch of God going on there, Calvary Bible Baptist Church in Rochester now. Just a touch of God, okay? Now, God can do that in various places where the Word of God's honored. God can do that. And that's my hope, is that God will continue to make this a place where people can come in and hear the Word of God and saturate in it, okay? Based in it, marinate in it. Let the Word of God go home with them, and let the conviction of God go home with them, and for more and more work in their hearts. But she says here, going on to verse 3, I have put off my coat. She's going to make an excuse why she's not going to open the door. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Okay. Can you imagine those days when you walked around either a pair of sandals or barefoot all the time, and you think you'd just climb into bed and, you know, let all the grit and everything keep it? No, you washed your feet before you climbed into that bed, okay? She's put off her coat. She's all those things that you had to go through to get all your clothes off and everything else. She's done all that. She's made an excuse why, with this man knocking at her door, she is not going to open that door. She's not going to open it. Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hold of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Now, listen, we can all laugh and titter, my bowels were moved for him, but anybody's got a looking bit of sense understands this. First of all, he put his hand by the hold of the door. He's put his hand in that hole where a person could reach that latch or whatever. He's put that in. And my bowels were moved for him. Now, use a little wisdom here. Sammy Allen always used to preach this. He'd say a man and his desire for a woman, 80% of it comes from what he sees. Okay? That's why some of you ladies, you already have your man, but you know what? When he goes out there in the world, he's seen every woman in the world that's done everything she can to make herself alluring. When he comes home, look good for him. Look good for him, okay? Look good for him. You men, look good for your wives, okay? 20% of what a woman is allured by is what she sees, okay? And I always thank God it's only 20%. I always thank God for that, all right? But the thing is, what is it that a woman wants? 80% of what is alluring to her is what she hears. The words that come out of a man's mouth. And it is so important that a man keep that fresh. That he keep that what it's supposed to be. And it moves. She changes physically on the inside when that happens. You women understand that, okay? There's that thing when Solomon, the two harlots, were arguing over the baby. And he said, I'll just cut it in two. One said, yeah, just cut it in two. The other one said her bowels moved upon that child. You ladies understand that, don't you? You understand that. You understand that's talking about in the deepest part of your body, things moved. Okay? In a good love relationship, that goes on with a woman towards her man. The deepest part of her body, things move towards that man. And that's one of those things that if a man isn't working to keep that going, he is a fool. He is a fool if he's not working to keep that going. And if it's all falling apart in your house, if you're any kind of a man, you work to get it back, whatever you have to do. If you have to crawl to her, okay? You work on that and you bring that back and you make that work in your life and you make that happen, okay? But the thing is, this woman says, his hand came through the hole a lot. My bowels were moved from him. She's saying this, in the deepest part of my body, I was moved and my desire for that man was there, okay? Verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. One of the great troubling things in America, in the century we live in, especially plagues this church, are people who, when Jesus Christ originally called to them, made excuses. Then they go to open the door. He's not there. Okay? I have been in that condition. Some of the rest of you have been in that condition. Okay? A, if he wasn't ever going to search you again, you wouldn't be looking for him. Okay? My reprobate mind cares nothing for those things whatsoever. What I do want you to understand is a person who has rejected his initial calling and initial wooing, it's a hard thing searching for him, okay? But don't you give up.
That's right.
Don't you do that, okay? You work your way through that thing, okay? You work your way through it, okay? It's one of the great lessons, for example, that Chelsea learned, okay? Well, it's just because another person had to struggle for years doesn't mean you have to struggle for years, okay? And part of it with Chelsea was she'd never really had a good understanding ever of the gospel, right? Never a good one, okay? And when she got it under conviction for a long time, and finally those words, Pastor Hain, being the man God used to preach in her ear, Chelsea, you don't have to do what other people did. It's just you and Jesus Christ, okay? And those words on her ears, and God worked that faith in her, that miracle in her, and wrought her, and she understood that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? And there's not a person in here that God doesn't want to show that to, okay? Not a person. He doesn't want to personally reveal to you who he is, okay? And give you that solid faith on the inside parts. What I want you to understand, though, is all these things were written out ahead of time that you understand that this relationship goes on. Then it says in verse 8, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Okay? What she's saying, she's not saying, hey, I'm sick of love, you know. You know, there's that old song there, what do you get when you fall in love, you know. You know, get enough germs to catch pneumonia after they do. They never phone you. You know, it goes on. But this is what it's talking about. okay? I'm sick of love. What has made me sick?
What love has made me sick?
That desire so strong that you don't feel you can ever be healthy again. You want to know something? God's trying to cultivate that in every person.
Amen. Here. Praise God. Yeah.
Where there is nothing that will satisfy you.
Sure.
That's right.
Nothing. Nothing that will scratch that itch. Nothing that will heal that wound. Okay? Nothing that will make you happy but to know this man, Jesus Christ, and to know that he's yours and you're his. That's what he seeks to give every single person in this world. There's never been a person born that he didn't want to have that relationship with. Never. Go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, go to verse 13. It's interesting, not planned by me. I'm certainly planned by God, but I actually dealt with these verses in Sunday school also. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, others... Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Verse 15, he saith them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Okay? Now, says this, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What rock? The rock that this man Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Because when a person believes that, he's born of God. That's what 1 John says. He's born of God. "And upon this rock I will build my church." One person at a time that God in his mercy reveals to them that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And that person on that revelation by God to that person, he puts them in that church and they're part, they're built on that rock. Now their life is built on that rock and they know that, okay? That they understand that. And this is what God's trying to do. He's trying to take each of the people here in this church, all over this county, all over Western New York, all over Western Pennsylvania, all over the United States, all over the world. Yeah. He's trying to take people and convince them of this thing, okay? Because when he does, and it's no longer just a speculation, it's no longer just a matter of wondering. Keep in mind again, he said, "Flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee." How many people do we have in this church? The only way they know that Jesus is the Son of God is flesh and blood showed it to them. I had a friend of mine one time, got saved. He grew up in a church, and you know, his father being a preacher and such. And when he got saved, he said, "I had to ditch the flannel graph Jesus." And again, I'm not against using a flannel graph. I think you understand what I'm saying. It's just all he said, "All I had was that flesh and blood teaching me this." The day it came when Jesus revealed it to me on the inward parts. Okay? And I understood it and my life was changed. It was over. It was different. It was never the same. Okay. And until that happens, you will smell the myrrh. You'll smell the spices. You'll smell those things of Jesus Christ. And he will knock at your door and he will be there. And then if you've missed that first call, and there are people who have missed that first call, blessed are those that hear that first call. Blessed are those that the first call they ever hear, come to Jesus Christ and know him at a young age. Blessed are those. But they're few and far between. Okay? But blessed are those. Okay? And for the rest of you, it's one of those things, he'll withdraw himself and you'll go out there and you'll tell people, "I'm sick of love. I can't be happy till I know this man, Jesus Christ." Okay? And I don't understand how God works that. I don't understand why he does that. I just know, and you know, that as an historian, I have read of revivals of old and times that great soul winners would go 10 years. 10 years with hardly a person ever getting saved. And they're doing the same thing. They're preaching, but you know what they're doing? They're preparing soil. They're preparing soil that the seed can go into and that the seed can grow and the seed can bring great fruit. They're doing that. My job is to tell you that, A, God has not stopped working. That God is still out there working. And he desires for you to know these things, okay? Go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. It's interesting. I hadn't planned this out, but the very verse I quit on in Sunday school is where we're going to pick up here. 1 John, not John, but 1 John 5. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what happened with Peter. An inward revelation showed him that. Okay? This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Why do we say came with water and blood? Well, anybody's ever been involved with children, all right, and birth is what I should say. A lot of water, a lot of blood, okay? I was kidding my wife. She'll have a bottle of water. I said, don't break that. Last time you broke your water, we had a baby, all right? You know, hold on to that bottle. Keep tight on to it. But I had a biology teacher one time, and he told the story of, this woman that was all thinking that soothsaying worked and all this stuff. And he was at a party, and he said, oh, I'm a clairvoyant. Oh, you know, and he's really just trying to take advantage of this woman. But, you know, and he knew she was a nurse. So he says, you know, every time I see you, I just see water and blood. She came to him later. No one knew I was pregnant. You know, and he only said it because she was a nurse. He was trying to spook on her, all right? No one knew I was pregnant. But the thing is, water and blood are associated with birth. Jesus Christ didn't come just by water and blood, all right? His birth is miraculous. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only son that God had that was born from God. The rest of them were created sons of God. Says, this is he that came not by water, came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Remember this? My Father in heaven showed that to thee. Inside of Peter, the Spirit of God, capital S, bore witness to Peter that this man had a virgin birth, and his Father is God. Okay? He understands that. He knows that. It's been revealed to him on the inward parts. When else was it told that Jesus Christ was God and that his son, or that he is the Son of God? Look at verse 7. There's three that bear record in heaven. Bear record to what? That Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Go back in your Bible. Don't you find times that the heaven opened and the Holy Ghost was there, the Father was there, and the Word of God? They all proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? They're all saying it. And then it says this in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Wasn't there a time when there was an earthly body, a vessel hanging on a cross, and a Roman centurion saw three things come out of that man? He saw water come out, he saw blood come out, and he saw him yield his spirit, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. Three ways that it's witnessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God makes that plain. He's built his church upon this rock, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you can know that, and that you can be built on that, and your life can be built on that. And it's his desire that the world should know this. Okay? Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, that he hath testified of his Son. That's what he told Peter. He said, flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee. Some people only have the witness of men. That's all they have. Okay? They'll stand there and give it as a creed. They've got it written in books. And they'll tattoo it to their arm even. But it doesn't mean anything. It's when God's witness shows he is the Son of God. When God's witness delivers that. When God makes it known that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who he is. When God reveals that to you on the inward part. He said to that woman at the well, that old sinful harlot, on her sixth man, five husbands, sixth man, right? And she's arguing with him. And finally she realizes this man knows all about me. And he whispers in his ear, I that speak unto thee and thee. That revelation. The high priest demanded he tell and he wouldn't. Pilate demanded that he tell and he wouldn't. The Pharisees demanded that he tell and he wouldn't. But that old broken woman told her. Whisper in her ear, changed her forever. Come see the man which told me all things I ever did. Okay? Come see that man. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. A friend of mine, Dan Harden, talks about being 9 years old, growing up in a church in Kentucky. He talked about his parents, were one of those families that everybody came to their house after services. You know, there's often family Vadises or that does many times. Everybody will run to the Vadis house after a service, sit around in fellowship and things. It's just a nice thing, okay? But the thing is, he talked about his house was that, and he talked about his bedroom was off of the kitchen, and he could hear everybody in there talking and such, and he laid in his bed at 9 years old, wept. He said, they all think I'm a nice little boy. God thinks I'm a liar, and that I've made him a liar. God thinks I'm the most evil thing around, and I don't believe the things of God. He just wept. Finally couldn't take anymore, called to his mother. She went in there and said, Mama, I've made God a liar. And she just sat down and dealt with it. And became a good preacher of the Word of God. You know what he used to do? He went to a public high school, and he used to take his pickup truck, and he'd park it at the end of a hallway and open up the double doors, and he'd preach down the hall after school while everybody's coming out, and he'd preach. And he'd get in more trouble for that and everything else and always dancing on that line. He talked about going to his 10th class reunion. People coming up and hugging him saying, thank you, Dan, I've gotten saved. Amen. Thank you, Dan, I've gotten saved. Thank you, Dan, we found Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's finish up in 1 Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1, and we're going to go to verse 5. First Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. There's that thing again. Not the witness of men. Okay? Didn't come just in word. Didn't come just in flesh and blood. But the word came with more. And you know what? That's why some of you come back here. Because you sense there's more to this. There's more to this. It's not just words. There's more to this. Something's going on. And I'd love nothing more than for this to be the year that you make up your mind. I want it all.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell people I'm sick of love. Have you found him whom my soul loveth? Have you found him?
Yes.
Okay. Go out there and that this will be the time that you make up your mind. As the old Nez Perce Indian said, from where the sun now stands forever, I will fight no more forever. Okay. From where the sun now stands, no more will you fight against the Spirit of God. No more. But you'll wholly, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, seek that you might know this man, Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And that your life could be built upon this man. And that you have this assurance. And you know this man of a truth in your inward parts.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pastor Hayne. There are several of you who are seeking salvation in the Lord. What you want is to be born again. That's a new birth. Now we know that when women are giving birth, they enter into labor.
The labor of some is short. The new birth comes quickly. But we know that there are some women who are with child and enter into labor, and it's painfully long. If you are in the condition wherein you're seeking for the new birth, seems to be painfully long, you just keep seeking.
Yeah.
The woman who is in unbearable pain believes that it will never end, but she knows there's no stopping, and a child will come. Don't quit.
Yeah.
Child of God, don't quit in praying for others.
Yeah.
Those of you who are seeking, if your labor is painfully long, don't quit. You will be born again. The new birth will come. But if you quit, it won't. You say, it seems like I can never get saved. If you quit, you never will.
That's exactly right. Yes, sir.
You may want it so bad, you're sick with love. God will give healing. God will heal that love sickness. But only if you keep seeking. You must go to work. You have duties at home that you must take care of. You have other relationships with other people. If you're married, a spouse, children, if you have some, co-workers. And this part of you is just going through all of the responsibilities, the motions of life. But there's this part of you over here that you're laboring. And it seems unbearable. Don't quit.
Amen.
Page 148. We're going to sing about a faithful God. The songwriter said, "Great is thy faithfulness." I want you to notice in the last verse, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. But the songwriter had to come to the pardon for peace, for sin and a peace in order to endure. Don't quit. Keep laboring. God is faithful. Stand, please, to sing page 148, Great is thy faithfulness.